Father, as we come to this moment, great concern and desire is that beyond our own human capacities, the Spirit of Christ will instruct us and lead us in the truth and the way we ought to go. In Christ's name, amen. So now we're plunging on in the book of Colossians. Last time we came together, probably got off the track as usual, but what I was planning to talk about was that this whole thing of what the ultimate end of all of this energy process from Christ is, and that is the most remarkable thing, because as minute particles in space, the purpose of God for us is redemption. It isn't just that we join the milieu of stars and elements of space. We are a special people whom God has elected to save for himself. He created us for himself. We got into trouble for whatever reason or whatever the circumstances, and he then put forth the effort to rescue us. Now understand this, that remember Jesus was the embodiment of Christ, the incarnation, we call it. He, of course, emerged as a human body occupied by Christ. So he partook also at that point in time of this particle process, you know, this minute unit in space, and yet all the while had this energy line with God. Well, he admitted in various places that his power came from God directly, was not something he had of himself. He was merely the vehicle through which the power of God touched the people. And according to Scripture, as he is, so are we in this world. That is, that we too are part of the energy process of God, and though we may be a very tiny, minute particle, we are no different than Jesus was. And the power is as magnified as the power that Jesus had. Well, that's very hard to put together, and yet it's very, very important, very true. But what I'm saying is that the end of all this thing is not just that he gets more particles in space. The end of all this thing is that he redeems us, according to this passage in Colossians 2. He redeems us, and we will one day be at the same level that Christ is. Now, how do I know that? From 1 John 3, he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, a very classic passage on the future state, and he says that we are sown a mortal body, we're raised an immortal. We're sown a corruptible entity, we're raised incorruptible. We are sown in mortality, we're raised in immortality. He says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's all guaranteed. And of course, as Paul says, speaking of Christ and us, he said, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he says also that we are heirs of his glory, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. So the point is, then, that these little particles are destined to be part of the energy of God in the universe. Even though we're not going to be floating about like a particle of dust in space, or we're not going to be part of space trash. Well, let me speak of that now. You know, it's space rubble out there. They've been sending all kinds of stuff, and things have broken up, disintegrated. There's junk out there in space. It gets to be a little bit of a problem, so space becomes the quintessential junkyard, you know. We're not just going to join that junkyard. We're persons with identities, specific identities that are in the image of God. Now, what we're going to do up there, I don't know. Because I can't know because my brain is, and your brain is human. And a space-time thing. It's hard for us to imagine anything outside the space-time realm. Even if we travel through space and there's nothing out there, it's still a space orientation. We have to cross every mile that we travel still. You know, we can't push a button and be there. No matter how fast we go and we get into our supersonic jets, travel at tremendous rates of speed, but still we have to cover every inch of the ground underneath us. Chugging along as far as reality is concerned, where in God's economy, a twinkling of the eye puts us there. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. And we're not going to have to travel across space and time. It baffles the mind, but I want to get across to us the point that our ultimate, the ultimate meaning of our identity with Christ is not impersonal, but personal. It says he has made us alive and he has forgiven us all our trespasses, having taken them away and nailed them to the cross. The dogma which was against us, the teachings that were against us. The practice of those old days was to the ancient times, and crucifying somebody was to put a list of their crimes, tack it to the cross. All the world can see it. Pilate, when Jesus was crucified, had them put the initials I-N-R-I. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So the I stood for Jesus, and the N for Nazareth, and the R for Regnum, King, and the I again for the Jews, Judeo. Well, the Pharisees didn't like it because that didn't give any credence to their reason for crucifying him. And they said, don't say Jesus the King of the Jews. Say, he said that he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. This movie, King of Kings, on the whole, I'd say they've done a good job. I didn't care much for the original. It made Jesus too much of a lily. It was kind of unrealistic. But I didn't care much for it. But anyway, this is a pretty good one. But I didn't care for the way they handled Pilate in this one. Because there was a lot more to Pilate than people tend to think. Where they assumed he was just a sycophant. That is, a sycophant is a bootlicker. And he licked the boots of Rome. That wasn't really true. He did have limits to what his authority was, but he concluded after his conversation with Jesus that Jesus was the King of the Jews. The Greek text brings that out. In his conversation with Jesus, he said, you are a king then, aren't you? You have to read it that way in Greek, but people didn't like the way that read. So in King James it says, are you a king then? As though the question were still in Pilate's mind, but that isn't the way it was. He said, you are a king then, aren't you? They got along pretty well together, and I'm not sure that all the intense beatings and so forth were something that Pilate ordered. I'm sure that they had to flog him. It was typical of all crucified people, but people focus on that more than is necessary. You're never going to suffer like Jesus did anyway. To try to identify with Jesus' sufferings, which some churches do, the more you feel whatever Jesus felt. But that's, to me, kind of blasphemous anyway, to think you can feel what Jesus felt, ever. But anyway, so Pilate took the basin and washed his hands in front of the people, and he said, I want you to see that I find no cause or no wrong in this man. See ye to it. So he washed his hands of it. One thing that Pilate's situation did was to guarantee that from then on no one would ever assume that Jesus was a criminal in the eyes of Rome. Rome never condemned him. So then it became obvious it was a Jewish matter, and nobody ever said, well, how can you follow a criminal thing? Even if he had been innocent, the fact that Rome would judge him worthy of death would be enough for the world to say, well, look, here he was a criminal, so why do you follow him? But they didn't do that. Rome did not brand him as a criminal, and Pilate saw to it. Now, the question, of course, why didn't Pilate exercise more authority to keep them from crucifying Christ? And the answer probably is that he was in a powder keg there, and he was in a situation where he was way overpopulated in the city because of the Passover. You know, it's just like a million people coming into Pasadena for the Rose Parade. You know, he was just overpopulated, but it's even worse given the fact that it was this little narrow, these narrow streets and the walled city and everything. It was a very difficult situation. And he sent for more troops but didn't get them, according to the history, which may or may not be absolutely accurate. But the situation was very desperate for him, and almost took that route to let them have Jesus rather than to turn the whole city upside down. He assumed they would choose Christ because Barabbas was a known seditionist, a traitor, a revolutionary and a rebel, and he had gathered his army together, and his attitude was to take over the Rome by force, that is, to force the hand of Rome. So Pilate assumed that they certainly would not take him over Jesus, but they did, and that was just the way the cookie crumbled. I mean, more than that, I'm sure it was in the plan of God that this would happen. And Jesus said that to Pilate. So after they'd had their conversation, Jesus thought he had said all he wanted to say, so he didn't say anything. And Pilate said, don't you talk to me? And he said, I have the power to release you. I have power of life and death over you. And Jesus simply said, you'd never have the power of life and death over me. Only God can have that. Pilate was pretty well, his hands were tied in the situation, and Jesus recognized that. And I never felt that Jesus really put Pilate down that much. Even when Pilate wants to know what the truth is, he said, what is truth? Jesus didn't give him a long lecture on problems of Roman paganism or anything. So, anyway, it took some guts for Pilate to hold to his decision to put on the cross Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, rather than to bow to the Pharisees and say he said that he was King of the Jews. All right, anyway, the bottom line really in this passage is that all the crimes or sins of the world were nailed to the cross of Christ. The problem today of people losing their souls is not that their sins have not been covered by Christ, but they have not availed themselves of that covering. It's all there for the taking. John says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There was no question but what all the sins of the world were covered by that sacrifice to anyone who wanted that, who would participate in it. But if people don't participate in it and don't accept that, instead of coming to Christ and saying, I should by rights be slain myself, but I ask you for your forgiveness, anybody who does that can have his forgiveness. But it isn't a blanket policy that allows everybody in the world to go free unless they ask for it. People get confused in the matter of forgiveness. They think there's such a thing as blanket forgiveness. Well, there really isn't, because forgiveness has to be participated in two ways. So the person who has offended you, who comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I want your forgiveness, you give it to them. But you don't exercise forgiveness over people who don't ask for it, who don't therefore seem to want it. Even Jesus said, you forgive 70 times 7 in a day if he repents. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to say, I'll never do it again. It just means that he realizes he's been out of order and he asks the Lord for forgiveness. So he gives it to him. But he doesn't just blanketly forgive everybody whether they want it or not. He took away the ordinances that were against us, and these were the things that would deliver us to Satan. The things covered in the cross were the things for all time that would keep us from being part of the family of God. For example, there are certain crimes which the commission of which causes a person to lose their citizenship. One of those is being a traitor. If the government should say, well, we took away your citizenship, but now under different circumstances we're going to grant you your citizenship again. See, the things for which that person lost his citizenship were the things that the government would wipe out, forgive him for. And not for every kind of problem the fellow would commit. You know, the government, if they would grant his citizenship, would not be saying thereby, we have forgiven you for all sins, past, present, and future, and you can now go out and do anything you want. The same with Christ. All the things that would have kept us from being part of Christ, part of the body of Christ, have been taken care of in the cross. That doesn't mean that we can never again do anything offensive. It just means that that people have to understand that doing a lot of things that are not cool won't get you thrown out of the kingdom, but turning away from God would. If you decided not to follow Christ, that would get you out. That would keep you from getting in the kingdom, but not the sins of the flesh, because that's been covered by Christ. Now you can go out and do other things that will get you into trouble, but won't keep you out of the kingdom. Anyway, these things were taken away. And in that statement of Jesus of Nazareth, they were covered in the cross. And it says that he took this ordinance, these ordinances against us out of the way, nailing them to his cross. And he put away or put down all authority, all rulers and authorities, and made a display of them. That is, this word here in Greek means to, like, parading them through the town for everybody to see. Showed up there, all these rulers and authorities that were under Satan's power, Christ showed them up for what they are. Now, in those early days, in the ancient world, the tragedies and treacheries and tyrannies of ancient rulers were considered merely a part of ancient rulers. Now, just the way rulers did, and people more or less accepted that. Now, back on track. In Colossians 1 and in other places, in Ephesians 6, we have reference to rulers and authorities and powers, which I believe are satanic figures rather than earthly rulers, and yet I think satanic forces or demons occupy earthly rulers in a sense. But the whole host of Satan's emissaries, his rulers, the rulers of this, as Paul regards them, as the cosmic powers of this darkness. These cosmic powers, the forces of evil in the heavenlies, and that is confusing to people because they think of heaven as sort of the home of the angels and so on. The supra heavenlies here means the space arena that is beyond the material realm. These spirit beings who then, I think, in turn do occupy people like, I'd be willing to say someone like Hussein was probably motivated by, or if not possessed by, a demonic being. But this is what Jesus, by his death on the cross, he destroyed the power of these, even though they may still have some earthly influence, yet they will never again rule in the heavenly arena. Christ rules that. And he allows Satan, for reasons not known to me, to bring chaos, other than the fact that the whole issue is to get people off of the material track onto the spirit track. That is to say, to get them to put their weight not on the material world, but on the spirit realm. And so things happen, tragedies, catastrophes, and so forth in the world, on the one hand, with the assumption that it will prove to people that this world can't be trusted, the material realm cannot be relied on. And therefore they need to get into the spirit realm. They need the energy of Christ within. And unless they are confronted by the tragedies of this world, they may never do that. You know, if life is a beach everywhere, people may not be interested in focusing on Christ. That's just one possibility, but ultimately, God has the power over these authorities. They will never win the day, as it were, on an eternal basis. So when the time comes to shut them down, they will be shut down, period, and that'll be the end of it. And then the peace of Christ will reign in his kingdom forever, and they'll be completely out. So that's why he can say that he made a display of them, in the sense that he outfoxed them at every turn. And Paul says in Corinthians that had they known what the results of Christ's crucifixion would be, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known what this was going to mean to the rescue of the people of earth, it says they wouldn't have let him be crucified. They'd have probably tried to set him up, as Satan did, as a world ruler with all the pomp and ceremony and extravagance and so forth, but that was not the case. So Jesus slipped one over on Satan by coming in a lowly guise rather than coming as a regal person in a regal guise. It would have been just as easy for God to allow Jesus to be born in a palace rather than a stable, and to have all the trappings of power if he wanted to do that. But that's not what he wanted, and that's what really sort of deceived Satan. You know, in the long run, he thought by crucifying Jesus, that was the end of the thing. Tried to put him out of the way by having Herod issue an order to kill all the babies 2 years old and under, and that didn't work. Then he crucified Christ, and crucifying him released him for his eternal place of power. So really out, Satan kind of shot himself in the foot, you may say. He outdid himself in these things. So now, even though he has a certain amount of free reign, he's still ultimately a defeated foe. I suppose like certain ball clubs out there that have trouble getting runs, some of them do, not to mention any names. But let us say the other team has won. The score is 6-2, we'll call it that. Now, this particular ball club I'm thinking of decides they're not going to let them get away with that. So after the other team goes to the showers, they get out there and run around the bases. And they're out there running around the bases to even up the score, and they're already defeated. So Satan's out there running around the bases, so to speak. He's out there churning everything up, but he's got a limited time. And there came a point where God just shut him up for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit. He let him out again, but only temporarily. But Satan is destined for the pit, no matter how ferocious he is now. So we can go in that strength. Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we thank you for this moment. We ask that the Spirit of Christ will minister to us through these words and give us understanding in all things. In Christ's name, amen.